Hey, before we get to our message this morning, I felt like it was important, and so did our pastoral staff, to pause and pray for the people around the world who are in the middle of crisis and war, specifically those in Israel and Gaza. Most of us in here have read about what's happening. The stories are somewhat horrific. And if you're like me, maybe you read these things and you think, what should I do? What's the right response from me? And what the scriptures tell us is that it's always right to pray. Our staff spent some time this week in prayer together. And so I would like to call us to prayer today. So would you join me and let's just pray for those around the world, specifically in the Middle East. Father, this morning we just stop and we remember that you are God, that you are above it all, that you are stronger and mightier and wiser than even the most evil forces on this planet. Father, we thank you that your promise is that one day you will wipe every tear from our eyes, that this world will be made right and good once again, just the way you created it, Father. Right now, there's horrible brokenness and pain and evil happening around the globe, but specifically in the Middle East, specifically in Israel and in Gaza. And so, Father, we pray that you would bring peace, that you would comfort those who have lost, that you would protect those who are innocent. We pray for leaders, for God-focused leaders who are sober-minded and who have courage and wisdom to navigate this situation, that they would move things away from anger and bitterness and hostility and rage towards peace and forgiveness and reconciliation. God, would you do that? We're also aware, Lord, that this is a spiritual battle. And so we pray against the forces that want to escalate the violence in our world and create division and destroy lives. And mostly, Lord, I just want to humbly confess, maybe for all of us, that I don't fully understand all the layers to this conflict, but I know that you do. You understand all of it. And so we ask you, God, that you would step in and bring the healing and help that only you can provide. Father, in the Middle East and all the places in our world and even in our lives where it is so desperately needed, we pray these words together the way that you prayed when you were here with us. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you, friends. I felt like that was important this week. We're going to shift gears here, though, because today we are in week 3 of our series through the first few chapters of Genesis. Last week, if you were with us, Pastor Jeremiah did a great job of diving into God's creation of humanity and how that speaks to the deep value and purpose and significance that we have been created with. And today, as we continue in Genesis chapter 2, I want us to ask not just what did it mean, but what does it mean? Not just how was it or what happened, but how should it be for us and what must happen now? Because the creation story is not just about then, it's about here and us and now. Genesis chapter 2, by the way, is actually God's original, untainted by sin, vision for how we are to live in this world that he created us for. This is God's vision for your life. This is a picture of what it's supposed to be. Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever asked in life, like, what is it supposed to look like? What is my life supposed to be like? What is this world supposed to be like? If you have ever wondered that, we have a snapshot for you today in Genesis chapter 2. So as I invite Elizabeth Hildebrandt up to read our passage today, would you please stand with me for the reading of our scripture? Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 17.
Verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there, it was separated into four headwaters. The first is the name of Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and oxen are also there. The name of the second river is the Eon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die."
Thank you, Elizabeth. You may be seated. Last week, we started this shift, but in the verses we just read, we continue to see this move from galactic, global, universal, that's right, I said galactic in church, galactic, global, universal creation, that's Genesis 1, down to a more regional, local picture of what creation looks like for you and me. In other words, Genesis 1 was the zoomed out, wide angle lens. You remember 2 trillion galaxies in the known universe. 2 trillion galaxies. But in Genesis 2, now we go from this angle all the way down. We zoom in. And things in this chapter start to get intimate and they start to get personal. Last week, Pastor Jeremiah talked about the intimacy of God putting his mouth on our nostrils and breathing life into our bodies, the bodies that he created for you and me out of the dirt. In this chapter, God comes close. This is why in chapter 2, you'll notice that even the name of God shifts a bit. Chapter 1, the word for God was the word Elohim. You remember, over and over again, God, 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 God. I think it was 32 times in 31 verses. That's the universal generic name for creator God. It's the God who is out there, the God who is above it all. That's Genesis 1. But now in Genesis 2, we see that God is referred to as Lord God. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east. That's Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh Elohim, the God whose name we know, the God who draws near, the God who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush and makes a covenant with his people, because now the cosmic creator is starting to get personal. Our message today, friends, is personal. And I'll remind us that this is a pre-fall creation story. This is God's vision for how we are to live in this world before things got adulterated and poisoned by sin. And so I've titled the message today, you ready? Here it goes. What we find in paradise. Today's like, I wonder what paradise looks like. And I have so many songs I want to sing right now, but I promised my kids I'd be done for a while, right? What does paradise look like? And there are 3 things in this passage I want us to see. 3 things we find in Eden. Here's the first. God's provision for our pleasure. Verse 9 says, "The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food." This is God providing for our needs. In verses 10 through 14, 4 rivers are mentioned. And sometimes people read this passage and they think those rivers are like coordinates that we could use to maybe find the Garden of Eden again, like Tigris, Euphrates, Gihon, somewhere in southeastern Mesopotamia. Maybe Indiana Jones will stumble upon that oasis again someday, but that's not it at all. The point of this passage is not the location of Eden, but the provision of Eden. There are 4 rivers in Eden, friends. And I know we live in Oregon. We're like, a river, whoop diddly. These are desert people. What's a river? A river is life. A river is hope. A river is provision. A river is everything that you need. God puts humanity in a place, and then he provides for them in that place. That's the story. And again, the story is not just about them then, it's about us now. Because here's the truth, friends. God has put you in a place. He has put us in a place. He has you somewhere in life right now. And the question is, where might God be providing for you in the place he has you? That's what this passage begs us to ask. Where might God be providing for you in the place he has you? In your family, in your job, in your home, in your relationships, in that struggle that you find yourself in that difficulty. Wherever you are, do you see and recognize the provision of God in your life? You see, because God doesn't just provide basic needs. That's not what this story says. It's not what this story is about. Along with the rivers, this passage talks about what? Gold. Notice that's gold. Like, gold is mentioned twice in these verses, along with other precious stones. What are these about? What is gold about? Do you guys know what gold is about? Gold was about then, and it's about now. It has always been about beauty. Gold and precious stones are about beauty. This garden was created with beauty because God wanted us to enjoy it. In fact, do you know that the Hebrew word for Eden is simply the word pleasure? That's all it means. It just means pleasure. Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Pleasureville, and there he put the man he had formed. This is not a message we often hear in church, right? God created you for pleasure. He wants you to have pleasure. We're like, pleasure? That word sounds sinful. Mostly we talk about, you know, rejoicing in our suffering and persevering through struggle or carrying our cross. But friends, God's original vision for this world, your life, is that it would be pleasurable. Now, this does not mean that all pleasure is good, that the goal of life is just pleasure seeking over and over again, because we do live in a Genesis 3 world where pleasure has been corrupted. And one of the great lies of our age, of our world, of our culture is this: if it feels good, it must be good. If it feels good, it must be good. And friends, this is a good lie. I'll tell you why. Because behind every great lie is a hint of truth. That's what makes it great. That's what makes it believable. This is a lie rooted in our creation story, rooted in Genesis chapter 2. But our response as Jesus followers must not be, if it feels good, it must be bad. Because that's what we too often do. As American evangelical believers, we too often form our theology out of disagreement. We too often have a theology of counterbelief. If our culture believes it, if non-believers endorse it, then the opposite must be true. If it feels good, it must be good. Well then, if it feels too good, it's probably bad. And that's where we too often live. Pastor Luke Emery, our middle school pastor, talked with our youth group this past Wednesday night about desire. When I was youth group as a kid, we didn't talk about desire, but our youth group has taken it farther and doing the hard work. He talked about good desire and bad desire. Such an important distinction, not just for our young people, but for all of us. And yet, you were created to experience pleasure. Pleasure is from God. Let me ask you, friends, are you enjoying the good pleasures in your life and thanking God for them as you do? Every week when I write my sermon, I drink coffee. This sermon brought to you by the Holy Spirit, the scriptures, and a lot of caffeine. That's true every single week. I'm just coughing it up as I'm writing the sermon. You're like, man, that's why I have so much energy, Pastor Dave. It just keeps me going when I'm writing. This week, because I'm talking about pleasure, I put whipped cream in my coffee. And with every sip, I was just like, Lord, it is good. It is pleasurable. Like, ready whip. I know there's like a lot of it too. Like, that picture doesn't even do it justice. Because what we find in paradise is God's provision for our pleasure. Here's the second thing we find in Eden. God's potential for our cultivation. God's potential for our cultivation. You see, here's the thing about paradise. We often equate it, we often equate Eden, paradise, with being on holiday. Shout out to the Brits. That means vacation, by the way, if you're an American. Like, if I told you to imagine paradise, imagine right now, like in your brain, you could be anywhere in the world doing anything you wanted. All you had to do was like snap your fingers and there you are. You see, some of you would be on a beach in a tropical place. Others in the mountains on some snowy slopes, or in the forest in a beautiful cabin on a river, or on a boat on a lake, or at a great show or a great meal with great friends. But very, very few of any of us would be working. No one here was thinking about work. Because paradise, in our minds, is freedom from work. It's an escape from work. It's the absence of work. And yet, in God's paradise and his vision for human life, work is the primary task. Work is the number one thing happening in Eden. I remember reading that and thinking, this must be a typo. Like, this can't be right. This is a massive disappointment. I am suddenly not looking forward to heaven as much as I was before this message. Verse 15 says it this way, the Lord God took Yahweh Elohim. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Friends, the first human is a gardener, and his prime objective is to cultivate the potential of all that God has created for the flourishing of human life. One of kind of a short one-sentence vision for your life. Here he goes. The first human is a gardener, and his prime objective is to cultivate the potential of all that God has created for the flourishing of human life. That's Eden. That's paradise. That's what God has provided for us, and cultivating it, bringing out its potential, is our role. And this definition, even though some of you are thinking, but I'm not a gardener, it applies to you as well. This is what your work, according to the Lord, is supposed to be all about. Cultivating and bringing out the potential of the creation. If you're a parent, God says, cultivate and bring out the potential of your children. If you're a coach, David Penn, cultivate and bring out the potential of your athletes. If you're a lawyer, cultivate justice in our culture. If you're in finance, bring out the potential of your investors' dollars. If you're my financial advisor, really work to bring out the potential. If you're a chef, cultivate a wonderful culinary experience. If you're a barista, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to bring out the potential of those coffee beans, and we say thank you. If you're a teacher, you bring out the potential of your students. If you're in tech, you cultivate technology for the flourishing of human life. If you're an artist, you use that clay or paint or marble or glass for beauty, for human flourishing. If you're a doctor, cultivate health and healing in the lives of your patients. If you're a musician, you bring out the potential of that instrument. If you're in construction, cultivate the potential of that project. And we ask you, please, 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 do it in a timely fashion. My last house project took a year and a half. If you're in construction, cultivate, but cultivate quickly. Sorry, that was personal. Friends, do you see what this means? It seems like a basic point, and yet it means the work you do in this world, no matter what it is, is part of the way you worship, the way you honor God, the way you live out God's vision for your life. Because here's the problem. Too many of you see my job or Pastor Austin's job or Paula Hammond, one of our missionaries' job, as a job for the Lord. But your job is a job for the Lord. And not just when you invite your coworkers to church. By the way, please invite your coworkers to church. It's a really good thing. And not just when you use the money you make out in the secular world to give to ministry efforts. And by the way, give consistently and generously to ministry efforts. That's a good thing. But friends, also understand this. Your work for God can also include your programming, designing, teaching, creating, organizing, or constructing. When you do those things in ways that promote the cultivation and the bringing out of the potential of the creation for human flourishing in this world, it is worship. Doing good work is doing God's work. You hear that? Doing good work is doing God's work. This is why scriptures say in Colossians, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Yes, there are ways to make money that aren't for the Lord, that aren't for the greater good, that don't build up the community, but instead cheat people and degrade people and distort people. You can do work in that way. We'll find a perfect example, by the way, when we get to Genesis chapter 11 and the Tower of Babel. The people in this story get this new brick technology, but they don't use it for the good of God's world. We're told they did it to make a name for themselves. That's what their work was about. Their work is about selfish gain, and it resulted in division. But God's Genesis 2 vision says, you can make money. It's okay to make money and cultivate the potential of our world for the flourishing of others. I have a friend, one of my good long-term best buddies, has a very successful company that buys and sells computer networking hardware. And I have to admit, at times I have wondered, like, what is this job he's doing? Like, what is it all about? How does he make so much money in this sort of like, kind of like widget exchange menial job? I mean, just buying and selling computer parts. But here's the thing about him that I've discovered over the years. Does he work very hard? Yes. Does he enjoy making money? Yes. Is he good at it? Yes. Is he strategic in the way he sets up his business? Absolutely. But at the very foundation of what he does is a deep joy in helping people get the right products for their business at a reduced cost. He loves and sincerely believes that he is helping his customers succeed. He believes that down in the core of his life, and they feel that from him. And I think that's why he's so successful. You see, a vocational calling into ministry is special, but not better. God doesn't look at my job and think it's better than your job. If you are in here today, and you are a young person and you are feeling called into vocational Christian ministry. Shoot, if you're an old person and you are feeling called into vocational Christian ministry, I want to challenge you. Lean into that calling, pray through that calling, consider that calling. And if it's from the Lord, step into it. I want the best and the brightest for the ministry. And if you're in here and you've always wanted to be a doctor or a lawyer or a mechanic or a designer or an artist or an athlete or a teacher, understand that this is also a place where you can serve God to bring order and blessing and flourishing and hope and healing and satisfaction to the people you are called to serve. And as you serve them, you are serving the Lord. Full stop. Oz Guinness says this. I love this quote. In terms of influence, the problem is not that most Christians aren't where they should be, but they aren't what they should be where they are. See, if you're a Christian, the Bible, and specifically Genesis chapter 2, should revolutionize your thinking about and your understanding of and your approach to your work in this world. Let me ask you today, friends, how are you doing at cultivating potential in the place God has put you to work and take care of? How are you doing at cultivating the potential around you? How are you doing at bringing out the potential of the things you're working with, of the people you're working with? Do you understand that this is God's vision for your life? Okay, let's shift gears finally and talk about these two trees. This is our last point. Because there's two trees in this story. I don't know if you noticed them. A lot of attention gets given to the one tree. But today we actually discovered that there are two trees. In the middle of the garden, there were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so what do we find in paradise? Third point, God's probation for our opportunity. I kind of muffed that. Let me try again. God's probation for our opportunity. And some of you are thinking like, what? This is a weird final point. God's probation, like, what are you talking about, Pastor Dave? Were we in jail and now we're out? No. Probation is a period of testing. Probation is observing the character or abilities of a person in order that they might display their reliability. That's what probation is. Probation is an opportunity to prove yourself, to demonstrate your faithfulness. And what we see in the garden, what we see in these two trees, is that God gives humanity an opportunity, a choice. The tree of life is about dedication and devotion, obedience and allegiance, faithfulness, fidelity, duty, and commitment to God, and eating from or allowing yourself to be sustained by that tree will lead to life, fullness, joy, hope, peace. But the other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that tree is about rebellion and revolt, defiance and disobedience, insurgency and mutiny against God. And eating from or allowing your life to be sustained by this tree will lead to death, destruction, agony, stress, worry. And as we read the story, we naturally wonder, this story sort of naturally makes us wonder, what tree will humanity choose? We notice that God puts the trees right in the middle of the garden. They have to walk past these trees every day. They're a part of their everyday life. What tree will they choose? And that's a good question. It's a question we'll answer in a couple weeks. But the better question, the driving question, the question this narrative is begging us to ask is, what will we choose? See, Moses writes this to the Israelites out in the desert, wandering around, coming out of slavery. And now he says, choose this day who you will serve. Will you follow God or will you follow yourselves? You see, friends, here's the deal. There may not literally be two trees in the middle of your life, but wherever you are, wherever you live, you will often face this same choice. My way or God's way? My way or God's way? In this situation, in this moment, in this relationship, pride or love, rebellion or obligation, defiance or allegiance. Friends, let me ask us this morning, how might God be testing you in your place, your world, your life right now? Where are the places you have an opportunity to display faithfulness and fidelity and commitment to God, even in the face of temptation, even in the face of a different possibility, another choice? You see, it's no accident, friends, that when Jesus came, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. He said, I'm the tree of life. The tree of life that you walked away from in Genesis 3. Sorry, spoiler alert, right? I'm I'm getting back on the right path. I'm choosing the right tree again. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I have come not only to forgive you for wrong, but to empower you for good. And then you know what Jesus said? Think about the parallels here. He said, in order to remember me, in order to follow me and lean on me and trust me and walk with me and experience the divine life you were created for, he says, when you gather together, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to eat. He's taking us back to the garden. He's saying the tree of life is available to you once again in me. When you gather together, eat. Eat of me, my body and my blood, as a remembrance and declaration that by his power, we can once again have the lives that we were created for. That's the hope of the gospel. That's the offer today. Maybe in your life you've been choosing death. Maybe you've been making the wrong choices. Maybe you've been in rebellion. Today, Jesus says, you can get back on the right path. You can eat from the tree of life today. You can find obedience and allegiance and the peace and hope and joy of the Lord in Jesus today. Jesus says, come and eat from me. Walk with me and trust me. So this morning, that's what we'll do. If you need that today, if you need Jesus again today, if again today you need to sort of shift your life back towards the path that God wants you on, back towards living for him and with him and through him and in him, then this meal is for you. It's for you. It's for me. God, I need you again. I choose you again. I want you again. I want life, even though my flesh sometimes leads me towards death. And so today, friends, if you want the life and the hope and peace of God again, if you need to declare to your soul again, God, I'll walk with you. I want to walk with you. And God, I need your help. Then come to the tables. Take the bread and take the cup. Grab your elements. Take them back to your seats, and we will receive them together in just a moment. So take a minute, but when you're ready, come. The table's open.